And if you can find a Bible, if you're using one of the church ones, you'll want page 1248. We're going to be reading a little bit from Revelation 19 and then some of Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 19, we're going to start to read at verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dripped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has written this name: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small." Now, last week, Pete reminded us and showed us from chapter 20 the days that we live in now, where Satan the strong man has been bound by the stronger man. We live today in the gospel age, where the blindness that Satan has put on the nations isn't total anymore, and that God's word, the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit, opens eyes and people come into God's kingdom. And so we've seen that in the imagery of the 1,000 years. Let's pick up now at verse 7 of chapter 20. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations of the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire.
Well, let me add my welcome. My name's Pete Woodcock. I'm one of the pastors of the church here. And what we do is we usually go through books of the Bible. And we do that so that things that we don't like, we do preach. Otherwise, we'd just pick our favorite passages out. And that's really not a healthy way of eating and devouring the Word of God. We want to go right through it. So we're here at the end of Revelation. If you want to pick up where we've been, then all of the talks are recorded. You can go on the Cornerstone website and pick up some of those. Let me pray. Father, help us now as we draw to sort of the end of this amazing book. Help us to understand it. Please, by your Spirit, help us to apply it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I would imagine that everyone in this building loves stories. We all love stories. Everybody loves stories. Go right around the world, we love stories. That's why there are so many novels written, so many films, so many plays, so many biographies, you know, stories about heroes we love, so many autobiographies. We love histories of people and histories of cities and towns and cultures and travel journals, and we like to binge on box sets because we love stories. People really love stories. It's been said, the difference between people and animals is that people tell stories. The difference between people and animals is that people tell stories. You don't see a fox sitting in the middle of the road, which I do see a lot, but you don't see a fox saying, "Whoa, woof, 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 woof," and all the little foxes are gathered round, and woof, 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 woof. They just bite and shout at each other. They don't tell stories. Christopher Booker, who spent 35 years rehearsing and studying stories from right around the world, 35 years he committed to studying and researching stories. He wrote his conclusion in a very large book. It's about 800 pages, I think, or 900 pages. I've read it twice, actually. It's called Seven Basic Plots, Why We Tell Stories. He believes, after that 35 years of investigation, that there really are only seven plots to all the stories in the world. There are only seven plots. Here they are. I'll spell them out to you. One, he calls overcoming the monster. That's defeating the great threats that are out there. Star Wars, James Bond, Harry Potter, Jaws. Overcoming the monster. Two, the quest. A group of people, or perhaps a single person, goes on a quest. You get that, and they usually come back with something they didn't have before. The quest. You get Watership Down, Pilgrim's Progress, Lord of the Rings, that sort of thing. Three, journey and return. It's like the quest, slightly different. It emphasizes that someone has gone from home. They go out searching to gather something and to bring it back. They return. Four is comedy. It's not necessarily funny, but it's where people are misunderstood, where there's ignorance about someone, where they're misrepresented. They're seen as the fool, maybe, when actually they're the king. You get that in Bridget Jones' Diary, War and Peace, Taming of the Shrew, comedy. Tragedy. Tragedy is where someone attempts to live a sort of greedy life, a vain life. It's all about themselves. They get trapped in that life, and in the end, they die. Unless it's the Hollywood version of it, in the end, they live happily ever after. You get that in The Devil's Advocate. You get that in Hamlet and that sort of thing. Rebirth is the sixth type of story, where someone or a town or a land is captured by evil, and there's all darkness, but then something happens, a miracle happens, and they come into the light, and there's sort of rebirth. Snow White is that story. And then seventhly, rags to riches. It's self-explanatory. It's Cinderella and all of the stories that derive from Cinderella. So seven stories, seven plots. Overcoming the monster, the quest, the journey and return, comedy, tragedy, rebirth, rags to riches. Now, the amazing thing about this book that took him 35 years to write is right at the end of the book. He is a psychologist of the Jungian sort of variety. Doesn't matter if you don't know what it is, but it's these words that captivated me and made me read the book a second time. Can I read them to you? Some of them. He says this: without in any way wishing to detract from the genius of our great storytellers, if there is one thing we have seen emerging from the past few hundred pages, it is the extent to which the stories told by even the greatest of them are not their own. Their skill lies in the power with which they manage to find new outward clothings in which to dress up a theme which is already latent. Not only in their own minds, but in the minds of the audience. Listen. Stories take shape in the human imagination around certain archetypal patterns and images, which are common property to mankind around the world. Furthermore, at the very deepest level, the essence of the message that they're putting across is always the same. Listen, gets even better. What this points to is something the implications of which are truly astonishing. Stories emerge from some place in the human mind which functions autonomously, independently of any storyteller's conscious control. Then listen to this. But the real key to understanding stories lies in seeing how they are ultimately rooted in a level of the unconscious which is collective in all humanity. Now, if you've switched off, let me just tell you what he's saying. There are seven plots, and he's looked around the whole world. There are basically only seven plots to every story. I've already told you those. And those plots are already written. No one really writes them. You just dress them up. They're already written in humanity, in human consciousness. Now, that is an amazing consequence of 35 years of study. Because we would say, even though he denies God, we would say, who wrote those stories? Where did those plots come from? And our answer would be God. God has written stories into our very makeup as we're made in his image. In fact, when you open the Bible, you see that God loves to speak through narrative, through stories. 40% of the Bible, 40% of the Bible material, that's quite a big book, 40% of it is narrative, story. It's the most common single writing style in the Bible. God has chosen to reveal himself in human history by story, by narrative. All the ordinary events and all the ordinary circumstances of human life, God extraordinarily comes into those events and speaks them. So much so that we can say that this is history. It's his story. God's story. And that's why we talk about the Bible having one big storyline. The center character, of course, is God himself. The promises of God are central. His faithfulness to his word, to his story, to his plan is exposed and seen and revealed throughout many of the little episodes that go on in the big storyline. God unifies all these tiny little stories and individual stories of all the billions of people that have lived into his one big storyline. The Bible has a big storyline. Most people are just fascinated by that. They think the Bible is just full of little tiny snippets, but there is one big storyline. But although there's one big storyline, all of those seven plots are like themes to the big storyline. All of those seven plots that Christopher Booker, after 35 years of investigation, says are written in humanity, are written in the unconscious, all of those are written by God and are angles of the Bible story, angles of the Christian message. Now, I hope to show you that because I think it's fascinating. We're looking at the book of Revelation. We're looking at chapters 19, we're just going to go over some of them again, and chapter 20. And what do we see here? We see Jesus, the great hero, who is wrapping up part one of the human story. He's wrapping up part one just before part two begins. And part two is, they lived happily ever after. But before they can live happily ever after, the hero has to slay the monster. He comes to bring those who follow him in rags to riches. He ends their quest and his quest. The king, who's been so misunderstood, is now revealed for who he is. So misunderstood that people have mocked and laughed at him like a comedy. And he returns with his own on his voyage to bring heaven and earth together, making the whole world renewed, reborn. But the great tragedy at the end of the story is that some people will not commit to his story, will not bow to his kingship, are too proud and too humble before the living king, and so there's tragedy. In these last chapters of Revelation, there is this great celebration. I tried to show it a couple of Sundays ago. It's an extraordinary chapter of hallelujahs, where there is a celebration of this wedding between Jesus and the people that follow him. There is a wedding day that we're getting ready for, and that explains the whole existence of the universe. There is a plan, a storyline, an end to part one before the married couple live happily ever after. And all other stories are just little tiny shadows of this story that is underneath all the other stories. This is the deeper truth, the bigger story. But before the marriage begins, the bridegroom wants to prepare the family home, which is the right thing to do. And so there's massive renovation going on as he clears out all of the evil. There's massive rejection of all that pollutes the family home that he will live with his people on. Heaven and earth will live together. The world needs a rebirth. So Jesus is to overcome the monsters and all the evil in the world. And he is revealed for who he is. So when no one will laugh at him on that day, they'll worship or run away. But not only is he revealed, this is the scary thing about these last chapters, you are revealed for who you are. You want to know who you are? This day will reveal it. So let's look at those two points. Jesus is revealed, and then you are revealed. Jesus is revealed in these final days of wrapping up the world. Jesus, the great hero of every story, he is revealed. Just look at his names. You see it in chapter 19. Let's whiz through some of these. He is called Faithful and True. Chapter 19 and verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is faithful and true. With justice, he judges and wages war. Here is Jesus. He's going to bring peace to this world by waging war on injustice. He has to, by cleaning this world. He's called Faithful and True. He's come to set right all the wrongs. If you know Revelation, back in Revelation 6, even the people that followed Jesus were calling, praying, asking him to fulfill this promise. And he's faithful and true, and he will do it. He will do it. He's faithful and true to his word. With justice, he judges, we're told. He has blazing eyes. He can see into the heart of everything. He will judge the world. And none of his judgments need a higher power. You can't go and say, well, I think I'll appeal to a higher court. He is the great court. He's the one that has all authority. He is the faithful one. He is the truth, the true one. And he'll wage war against all the injustice, and he will win. He wages war against all unfaithfulness and all lies. He'll wage war against them, and he'll clean this world from all of those things. The new rule, the new birth, the new world, the world that is reborn will be reborn with truth and justice and faithfulness. We'll never live happily ever after until those things are dealt with, those monsters of injustice and lies and unfaithfulness. You can never live happily ever after until this one destroys those things. He is called faithful and true. Secondly, we're told that he has many crowns on his head, and written on those crowns is a name that no one knows but himself. Look at verse 12 of chapter 19. His eyes are blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. You see, he rules everything. It's amazing, isn't it, that he's got these blazing eyes. In other words, his eyes search everything. You know, if you look at him in the eye, that's why a lot of people just want to get out of his way. If you look at Jesus in the eye, you're looking at King Truth, King Faithful. And he has burning eyes that will search out any untruth, any lies, any unfaithfulness. So it's quite hard to look him in the eye. He penetrates into the darkness. He's like a really good doctor that doesn't just cut out a bit of cancer and then close up the wound. He actually will cut out and search for all the cancer. He's got to remove everything if the new world is going to come. So his penetrating eye searches. But ultimately, there's a mystery about him, because he is bigger than we can imagine. He is beyond everything that we can write. He is beyond even the Bible's imagery, and he is beyond even what the Bible says about him, because he's bigger and grander than anything. All eternity in the new creation, we're constantly be surprised and overwhelmed by the depth of his knowledge and his wisdom and his beauty and his character. We'll constantly be learning more forever and ever and ever. He's a surprise. And there's a mystery. No one knows his name but himself. Do you see that? He's constantly going to be revealing himself to us. Look at verse 13. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood. Dressed in a robe dipped in blood. And when you follow that robe that's dipped in blood, what is the blood that it's dipped in? It's the blood of his self-sacrifice to rescue people. It's when he gave his life on the cross for us. Do you see the mystery? He is the all-powerful King of faithfulness and truth, with a burning eye to get rid of anything which is a lie and unfaithful. He is the all-powerful, all-seeing King, but he is the servant who gave his life in love for us. That's a mystery, isn't it? 'Tis mystery all, says one writer. It's a mystery that God, my King, should become a servant and die on a cross. There's a mystery in it. Look at the third name. So he's called Faithful and True. There's a name that only he knows, because he's deeper than ever we can ever fathom. But there's the third name. He's called the Word of God. The Word of God, because he's the story of God. This is God's story. He is the Word of God. Look at verse 13. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The Word of God. The very story of God himself. The Word of God. If you go back to chapter 1, he is revealed of having a tongue coming out of his mouth, or is out of his mouth comes a double-edged sword. That's his word. It's like a double-edged sword. The Bible says that the Word of God is active and alive, sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even dividing the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from his sight. Here is the very Word of God, and it penetrates everything. It sees through everything. His story is the one that will survive everything. The mouth of God will judge, as we'll see in a minute, the living and the dead. But not only that, we know from the Bible that the very word of God is the word that creates. In the beginning, God said, and there was. In the beginning, God said to the darkness, let there be light, and there was light. It's his creating word. It's his word that comes to bring new birth. It's his word of the faithful and true one who will make a world of light where there be no more darkness. Look at the fourth thing he's called. He's called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Chapter 19 and verse 16. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's written on his clothes and it's tattooed on his body, on his leg, on his thigh, where the powerful muscles are. That's what he is. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's the highest name of all. Now, there are many pretenders to be kings, but on this day, when we see him for who he is, we'll know that all kings and all lords, it's just like playing kings in the playground at school. I'm going to be king. You will listen to me. You know? All of the kings that want everybody to listen to them. If you don't listen to me, I'm not playing games. All of the silly kingship that we tried to take on ourselves will be shown for what it is. We're just little pretenders playing games. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we'll see that. And any power I was ever given was to bring glory to the King of Kings, not to myself. Fifth thing, look at the fifth thing. He's the serpent crusher. He overcomes the monster, in other words. We saw this last week in Revelation 20, as Andy reminded us. He ties up the ancient serpent, the great monster, the devil, Satan himself. He limits the deceiver's powers, you know, the lies of the evil one, the alternative storyline that Satan pumps us with 24/7, the alternative claims to power of the evil one. We now are living in the symbolic thousand-year age where we can resist him, and we can, as followers of truth, go and make disciples of people that he would deceive. People that are living the alternative lie story. People can be freed from his slavery. We saw that last week. But then look what happens in chapter 20 and verse 7. When the thousand years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They march across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. So you've got this period of time that seems to be no time at all, actually, as I'll show you in one sec. But they gather all of the evil, all of the false stories, all of the lies, all of the unfaithfulness. Gog and Magog is referring to something that happens in a book in the Bible called Ezekiel, where generally, it's the alliance of people that hate God and hate God's story and hate the word of God, and they want to attack God's people, and they're out to attack, gather together to write their storyline. The evil would win. But as soon as he marched out, the devil and the beast and the false prophets and all of those monsters, a monster slayer comes and imprisons them. Look at verse 9, the second half. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet, all those liars, had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Evil, in other words, is not in charge. The King of Kings is. The serpent crusher is. The monster murderer is. The one who overcomes the monster. Evil is not in charge. It's not opposite ends. It's not evil and good. And they have the same. This isn't Star Wars. They have the same powers. This isn't some kind of dualistic universe. Evil had a beginning and evil had an end. Satan isn't the opposite number to God, even though he wants to be and pretends to be. He is a creature who is fallen and will be judged and thrown out. by the serpent crusher, the one who overcomes the monsters. You see his name? Let's just carry on. I'm trying to do it quickly. Look at the sixth thing. He is Lord of all history, and he has power over all of the past as well as the now and the future. Even death. He is such a cleanser of evil, he will cleanse history. He will cleanse the dead and all of the effects they've had on us. Look at verse 11 of chapter 20. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. The death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Do you see what's happening? The universe, we're told, flees from his presence. So all is laid bare. No one can hide anywhere now. All the trees and the mountains and the caves. It's all laid bare. And everybody from the whole of history, Adam will be there, is pulled together. Hitler will be there. Your favorite people will be there. You may be even standing next to them. They're all pulled together before this dazzling throne of purity called the Great White Throne. Those who followed the words of Jesus and are in paradise and waiting for the new creation will be there. Those who didn't follow the words of Jesus are in Hades, the shadowy land, are waiting for hell. They're actually going to be there. The sea, we're told, coughs up the dead. Sea in Revelation is the sort of human history of torment and chaos. Everything, all of history, everyone that's ever lived will be in this great gathering. All surrender the dead. All stand, great or small. Really doesn't matter whether you're famous or you're not famous, whether you're a celebrity. It doesn't matter whether you're a philosopher or you're an opinion shaper, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're an agnostic or an atheist. You may be an atheist and say, I don't even believe in the Great White Throne. You'll be there. In one moment, you will find everybody your contemporary. Everybody. Your favorite artists. The whole of all the music group that you like. The whole of Led Zeppelin will be there. You too will be there. Beyonce will be there. You may say, I want to stand next to Beyonce. Let's have a look and see if she really is as pretty as she pretends. They're all there. The thing is, you won't be bothered who you're standing next to. All of those posters that you bought of your heroes. Everybody's equal at this point. Great and small. Death is not the end, you see. Death is not the end. We're all called to stand before the living God. He has the final word because this is his story. And he will cleanse even history of unfaithfulness and untrueness and lies. He will cleanse. He's the Lord, the great cleanser. You can't hide even in death, even in Hades. Nobody can. And your story will be revealed. Do you see that Jesus is on the throne? This is the story. This is the Bible story. Do you see? And he's putting to death all the monsters. His quest is finishing here. He's returning. He's going to return heaven and earth together so that we could dwell with God. This is a deep cleansing thing going on here. And this is where all of human history, in part one of human history, is heading towards. Not a circle of life, it's not reincarnation, it's not karma, it's resurrection. Standing before the great throne, Jesus is revealed. Jesus is revealed for who he is. But there is a second thing I really want you to see. Are you with me? You are revealed. Now, if you want to go to the toilet, I'd go now. This is the time to get up and get out of here quick. Although you'll never get away from the great revealing, so you might as well hear it now. It's a little safer here. We are revealed. Did you notice that there were books? Did you notice there were books and there is a book? Books and a book. Did you notice? Look at verse 12 of chapter 20. And I saw the dead, great and small. You know, if you consider yourself small and you're going to hide in the crowd, nope. You know, it'll be you and David Beckham, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Look at verse 15. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. This great day reveals us. There's a great crowd, and the books are open. And the books contain what? Your story. Your story. It's your story. You may have always wanted to write an autobiography. You don't need to. It's written for you. It's here. It's your story. You may be trying to write an alternative story with your own as the center hero, yourself as the center hero. You're either in your books that you're writing, or you're in his book that he wrote. And at the end, on the great day of cleansing, when he finally gets rid of all of the monsters, at the end, your books will be opened. The British Library, I don't know whether you've been to the British Library, it's an amazing place. It receives a copy of every single book and magazine published in the UK. It's extraordinary. Everything goes there. You write a little book, it goes in there. Isn't that amazing? It has well over 150 million titles. Your book's in there. 150 million titles. I've got a book in there. 3 million items every year are added. Mostly come from the good book company, as far as I can see. Not only do they keep books, they actually have a sound archive. Since the 19th century, they've kept sound recordings. It's amazing, isn't it? Apparently, there is 625 kilometers of shelves. And they have to add 12 kilometers of shelves a year for the good books. There's a library that keeps everything. God has a library. Look at verse 12. Books were opened. There's many books, there's piles of them. We can't reach them. We could never hope to read them all, but God can. Because that's what the books are about. They're a powerful, this is a powerful imagery of communicating that God has an unfailing memory. And that God is interested in the small and the great. He doesn't just read the biographies of the great. He reads your biography and he knows it. Because you were created, you see, by him. That's why he's interested in you. To bring him glory in his image. And so every time you don't, you're not reflecting him, he notices. Every person has books here. Some of those books are very thick. Some of those books will be very thin, but every word, including every hasty word, every thought, including those secret thoughts you don't want anybody to know, every deed, including the hidden ones that you wish would not see daylight, everything is written in the book. Everything's in the book, and everything's accurately recorded in these books. They're without error. They're without mistakes. We often want to rewrite history. If I write my autobiography, it's not to be trusted. Biographies are better than autobiographies. Because I always rewrite things, don't you? I rewrite every discussion I ever have with anyone. If they have a go at me, If they're blaming, it's their fault. I always blame someone else. I'm always rewriting. I'm like Adam. It's the woman you put here, God. We blame God in the end. We constantly rewrite. Or we say, well, if only, then I would have. Or we say, you know, it's not fair. I mean, David Beckham had all the money. If I had his money, I'd be a much nicer person. We're always rewriting. No, these are accurate. These are biographies. These are written. They're your books. And it's not only the bad stuff in these books. It's just the plain boring, because most of our lives are plain and boring. I spent most of my life watching box sets. That's how interesting I am. I wasted so much of the life that I was given to bring glory to God on just ministering to myself, watching Downton Abbey. What, I mean, that is a disaster. Extraordinary. Most of the books are full of self-obsession and the tiny little worries that we thought were important, and they weren't, because there's no bigger story. Up at Kingston University, we do a thing, a worldview sort of survey thing. We ask people's questions about what is it they think about the world, and it's just a series of, it's absolutely brilliant, and get into great discussions. Most white British students are either existentialists or nihilists. I'll explain that in a minute. They think they've thought this up themselves, but it's just that that's what we've indoctrinated our kids. There is no God. No, they say, no, there's no God. There is no meaning. Actually, nothing I do is meaning except the now. It's my pleasure now. That's an existentialist. A nihilist says, there is no meaning, might as well do myself in. An existentialist says, there is no meaning, but I need to pretend there's a meaning, so the meaning is self, is narcissistic. It's me. It's all about my experience. And so there I was talking to a number of girls, but this one particular girl says, she comes out a nihilist. I explain what that is. She'd never heard the word before. And I said, isn't that an awful storyline? And she said, no, I just want to live for the now. Absolutely now. It's pleasure now. It's everything now. And I said, well, what happens when suffering comes? Because it will. Well, I want to get out of this world then. Nothing in her life could help her with suffering, because it's about the pleasures now. Here's a lovely girl made in the image of God, made for a bigger storyline, made to know the love of the living God, and she's so wrapped up in herself and her own now experience that if that experience is bad, she would take her life. My goodness. I tried to explain to her the story of the Bible. It was very hard because she'd been so indoctrinated that she couldn't understand the Bible. It was very, very hard, depressingly, depressingly hard. I was very upset because her teacher had so indoctrinated her against the Bible, and she had completely nonsense views of the Bible. She said the Bible, I'll just tell you this, was written by James Fye. James the Fifth wrote the Bible. Where'd you begin? I mean, I nearly fell over. You want to mock it, but you can't. She's a human being. Anyway, that's another issue. Isn't it sad? That's the story of me, the story of nothing. They're the books, they're open. But there's one book, and I want to quickly look at it. It's the book. We'll probably come back to this, but the book. Look at verse 15. Anyone whose name is not written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. There is another book. There's books, my biography, but there's another book. If you look at chapter 21, you'll find it's called the Lamb's Book of Life. It's his biography. It's his story. And anyone who has their name written in that book follows the story of God. Follows the story of God. Suddenly, my little story is now in the big, glorious, wonderful story of God, the eternal Word of God. If I'm in that book, which has nothing to do with what I do, what I write, how I behave, but all to do with what he has done for me. If I am written in his story, I'm in the book of life. In the book of life, not the book of death or judgment, the book of life. Do you see that? Jesus overcame the monster for those in the book of life. They were slaves to the monster, blinded by the devil, born already ruined. Jesus fulfills the quest to rescue them. They were lost, but now they're found. His story is so much better. Jesus is the one that journeys from heaven to earth to bring a people to himself as he returns with them to the new glorious heavens. That's their story. Jesus is the one who was laughed at and mocked and misunderstood, but now is revealed the King of glory. And Christians at one time mocked and laughed at Jesus, but now we worship Jesus. Jesus is the story. Jesus is the one who takes the tragedy of our lives, the books of our lives on the cross, and the lies and the unfaithfulness, and dies on that cross. Jesus is the one that brings forth new birth. We need to be born again, says Jesus. And he brings it about by sending his Holy Spirit in our lives. Jesus is the one who takes people like us from rags to riches. He is the story. He's the seven plots. Interesting that it's seven, isn't it? Now, I want to give you a little bit of time to respond. Where are you? Are you in his story, or are you still writing your own books? You see, the last day before the throne reveals who we are. Are we sheep or goats? If you know what Jesus' stories are, you'll know what that means. Are you sheep or goats? Are you trusting in Jesus, or are you not? Are you citizens of Jerusalem, the heavenly kingdom, or citizens of Babylon? These books on the last day reveal what you're living for right now. It's being written right now. It's like one of those Harry Potter pens from Rita Skeeter, except it's writing truth. The final day reveals Jesus for who he is. We've seen that, but it reveals us who we are. Will you respond? I want to give you a few minutes to do this. We're often too quick in the church, and we sing a song and we forget, and I want you to respond. You might want to respond by writing a little prayer down. You might want to respond by writing a note to yourself for next week so that you read it again and say, Lord, yeah. You might want to respond by writing a poem, I don't know, or a song, or a time where you're going to think about these things. Will you respond to the faithful and true one? Will you be in his story? Will you respond to the one whose name is a mystery because he's so bigger than any story we could ever tell? Will you respond to the word of God? Will you respond to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the serpent crusher and the Lord who judges all of history, the living and the dead? Will you respond? If you're a Christian, then glory in those things. Praise the Lord for those things. Say hallelujah to those things. Recommit yourself to those things. If you're not, my goodness, the very words that you've heard this morning are being written down, and then your heart is being written down. Did not respond. Will you respond to these things? Perhaps if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you need to think about someone you need to tell before their books are open. I have a little book here. It's an excellent little evangelistic book. In other words, explaining why follow Jesus. It's £1. I read it, did a review on it, and then bought 100 of them for a quid each. It is such a good book for you to buy for £1 that you could give. You could buy it for Christmas, because I'm not going to have these for long, but you could buy it to give to someone. Where it's best is someone who you know knows you're a Christian. They know you're a Christian. It's so good for that, just to say, I know you know I'm a Christian. And it deals with three things, really simply, well, with humor, nicely written. Isn't Christianity weird? Isn't Christianity irrelevant? Isn't Christianity untrue? It's so good for someone that knows you're a Christian and has some sympathy towards you and thinks, why would you believe this weird, irrelevant, untrue thing? It answers that very, very helpfully. I want to ask you to buy one of those and give it out. That's a response to this. There's a whole box here. They're a quid each. Take one and put a quid in. If you haven't got a quid, take one. Put 5 quid in next week, because taking it and not paying will be written in the books. Will you respond? Spend a little bit of time just thinking, and then we'll sing some songs to help us respond as well.